I think it's the Army that had a motto, be all that you can be. You know, the Army was saying, I thought, well, what the motto was, be all that you can be, join the Navy. But it cut the end of that off, and the Army said, be all that you can be. And at least I got the impression they were saying is, let us train you, let us teach you, let us work with you, and we will increase your potential in significant ways. God has told us effectively that same thing. But the examples in the Bible show that sometimes Israel, sometimes us, we've limited God's ability to produce in us what he wants. And it's strange to think of God that way. God is all-knowing, all-powerful. He created all the universe and the angels. Everything that exists, exists by creation through him, Jesus Christ, obviously, the creative agent. But God's not limited in that way, and yet the Bible says that he is limited by the people in whom he works, in whom he tries to place his spirit, or in whom he guides into his service. Look at Psalm 78. To me, it's striking to try to consider God in this context. Psalm 78, verse number 9. Talking about Israel and God bringing Israel out of Egypt and working with them and the miracles that he performed with them, and yet in the ways that Israel limited God's ability to produce through them. Psalm 78 verse 9 says, the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, they're ready to fight, they have their bows turned back in the day of battle. It's like the army turned around and just walked away from the fight. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. And they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. And it goes through and begins to describe God's power. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and he caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with the cloud, and the night with the light of fire. Had to be dramatic every single night to see God's emblem in the sky there, burning bright and knowing exactly what that was. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock, caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. And this strikes me right here especially. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Well, can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? It's like, what have you done for me today? Now I have this, well, how about a little more? Incredible response from Israel before God. Over in verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and he did not stir up all his wrath. People look at the Old Testament and they look at what they perceive as the God of the Old Testament and they say he's a wrathful, vengeful God. And yet, God says, you know, many times I turned away my anger and didn't stir up my wrath. Many times I just set your sin aside. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. It says, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and noticed and limited the Holy One of Israel. God's ability to work through Israel was limited by Israel themselves. There was only so much that he could do. Imagine a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, being limited by us. Matthew 19 shows this perspective coming from the eyes of Jesus Christ. And I've pondered this scripture many times. kind of wondered as to why it's worded the way it is, but Matthew 19 and verse number 16, the story of the rich young ruler. Behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus Christ said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one is good but one, that is God," the Father in this case. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, I've always kind of looked at the commandment part of this, saying, okay, obey God, keep the commandments, enter into life, salvation. But I've always wondered, well, why could Christ, who had never sinned in this flesh, deny that he was good? It didn't make sense to me. Why would he say that? But when I look back at God being limited by Israel and recognizing what Christ is saying is that all that I have comes from God. All my power, all my strength, all my wisdom, all my abilities and gifts come from God. And that in and of myself, they are not here. There was a teaching that came out years ago that Jesus Christ in the earth was fully God and fully man. And that is fully baloney. Because it's not true. He was God who became man. If he was fully God, then you couldn't have killed him. He was fully God who became fully man. So what Christ is saying is that I am human in this flesh, but my power and strength comes from God, my Father, and I depend on him totally. It makes sense to me when I read it that way. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one. I am totally dependent on the Father. Now that's reinforced in the book of John, lest we think that maybe, you know, there would be a better explanation of that. It's reinforced very strongly. John chapter 5 and verse number 30. Christ again speaking, "I can of myself do nothing." He says, "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So he was perfectly seeking the Father's will so that what he would then make decision on would be according to the Father and not just based on his own personal opinion or the limitation of whatever maybe the experience could have been in that matter. So Jesus Christ was able to totally depend on the Father, and therefore he was able to totally go without sin. John chapter 8 and verse 28. Jesus now addressing the fact that he is going to be killed. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So Jesus Christ perfectly submitted himself to God and depended on God and then perfectly lived his life. Israel, on the other hand, did not obey God, did not submit to God, did not honor God, and limited his ability to produce fruit in their lives. Be all that you can be to us means to totally depend on God. To look to God, to trust God, to rely on God, and not to rely on our own intuition and our own strength. It's a fundamental concept because to the degree that we do not attain that end, is to the degree that we limit God's ability to be fruitful through us in this flesh. Mark chapter 6 showed clearly how Jesus Christ was able to do sometimes very little for people in the context because of they themselves were limiting God. They were limiting the power that the Father was giving to Jesus Christ. Mark 6 and verse number 1. He went out and went to his own country. his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed at his hands?" They were seeing the power of the Father being exercised in the Son. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Just a few people. And he couldn't help the rest of them because they limited God's power by their disbelief, by their unbelieving attitude and approach. He marveled at their unbelief. It was astounding to him that they had access to that much experience in terms of the miraculous intervention of God, and yet they still were in unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Sometimes the disciples limited God's power through them, frankly, based on their own lack of faith, on their own unbelief. Matthew 17, verse number 14, an example of that. "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?'" Who's he talking to? Who is it that could not perform the miracle by the strength of God working through them fruitfully? It was the disciples. "How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. He came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Well, why couldn't we cast him out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." You didn't have enough faith. You didn't trust in the Father. You didn't look to me and the power that came through me from him. "For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'To move from here to there,' it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." See, we sign off right there because we say, "Well, boy, you know, I couldn't say to the mountain, 'Move,' and it moved. Nobody else could say 'Move,' and it would move, and therefore, you know, this thing goes into a disconnect." If a minister rebukes a demon, the demon is cast out. Is that not a miracle by God? Is that because the minister is strong? No, it's simply because the minister is God's servant and trusts God. Because of some of the circumstances in Nigeria, demons have had to be rebuked. People have said, "Well, weren't you kind of afraid?" And I'm thinking, you know, you don't have the right to be afraid. You don't have the right to be nervous. God doesn't give that to you. He gives you responsibility, and the only way to exercise it is to trust him totally. If you do not, then you limit his power at your service. Now, we could apply that to anything we want. In the character that we build, in the way that we serve, in the strength of conviction that we have. A friend of mine just called me this week about someone in the church. Their child went off to college. They went off to college with an opportunity to participate in a particular activity for which they were being paid to participate in, and they wanted that person to keep it on the Sabbath. And they said, "No, forget it." And they said, "I will take away the payment that we have given you." And they said, "Well, I don't know, I can't give you word for word what was said, but effectively what was said was, look, you do whatever you got to do, but I'm not going to do it on the Sabbath. Absolute." And the example that was set and the fact of the team participation that rallied around that individual was remarkable. And the example that was set was quite, quite strong. Young adult saying, "I will obey God." Where does that power come from? It comes from God. He gives it to us. We apply it in many, many different ways. But we can also limit it just like the apostles did. So when God says to do something and gives you the responsibility to do so, then it will be done if you trust Him, if you believe Him, if you absolutely remain faithful in your relationship in that way. That's how Christ did it. He didn't do it of Himself. He did it of the Father. Now, it was the Father's will, obviously. God's the one who had to make that choice. Days of Unleavened Bread, what are they all about? Well, we walked through the Passover. You know, Velma just hardly made it in and out of the Passover by strength, but she wanted to be there awful bad. And she's laying there now. I mean, it will, barring anything dramatic that does not appear, you know, that was her last Passover. That was her last effort, and it was quite, quite strong. But we walk through the Passover. We go in the Days of Unleavened Bread. We're unleavened. We've portrayed the covenant with the forgiveness of the covenant, and now we're unleavened. But what are we supposed to do? Well, you can't just put away sin. You have to do good. You have to go the other direction. So there has to be a growth. There has to be a fruitfulness, something that shows that we're faithful to God. And where does that come from? It comes from God working in us. It does not come from our own strength. Sometimes we talk about obedience, 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 obedience. And yes, we ought to obey. If I tell Megan and Derek to do something and they do it, they're not being legalistic. They're being responsive to what I have told them to do. People took at the law as being legalistic if you keep the law. No, we're just doing what God said. So we must do what God said. But obedience, obedience, sometimes can also get this connection that we just have to be harder and try harder and be stronger and more determined. And the fact is, we have to let God do it through us. God do it through us. It is His strength. Now, we don't lay down on the cot and say, God, take over. That's not how it works. But when we need strength, we need to get it from Him. We need that. When we need understanding, we get it from Him. When we want to be inspired or encouraged, we ultimately get it from Him. God has His agents. He uses each of us to assist each other in that way. But sometimes we have to go, as I said, beyond obedience to repentance. But then beyond repentance to bearing much fruit. We have to trust God and rely on Him. I gave the example down in Kennewick. You know, when I prepare to speak, I prepare and I prepare, and then I prepare while somebody else is speaking, and then I prepare as I'm walking up here, and then I stop preparing when I turn and face everybody in the hall. And what I really ought to be able to do is go ahead, work and prepare and be diligent on my part, and then just totally let it go and say, okay, I did what I could, now God, it is up to You. I ought to be able to just let go and say, it is up to You. I trust You. Not because I laid around, but because it's not my strength. It's not my ability. It is God's. And I want to think about that during the Days of Unleavened Bread. I want to trust Him more and trust me less. To be more, hopefully more fruitful in that way. When God told Moses to send out 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan, what happened? I mean, think in your mind, what happened when the men went out to spy out the land? The people who didn't really believe it was a good operation, where did they die? Out in the wilderness. The people that looked at it and said, well, you know what? We can do this. I mean, we can eat these people for lunch. Where did they die? In the promised land. Now, Numbers 13. I want to go back. And you know, were the people that died in the promised land physically stronger than the people that died in the wilderness? Not necessarily. Doesn't really say that. Numbers 13. I want to start in verse 17. It says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. You don't think God didn't know whether the people were strong or few or weak or many or whatever was out there? Sure he did. He could have just wrote it out for him. He says, you know what? There's people all over the land. They fill the countryside. Some of them are great big old Hulk monsters. You know, he said there's riches and there's produce. God could have just told him, give him a 5-minute briefing on the whole place. Now, he wanted to go out. He wanted them to see it with their eyes. And then he wanted them to come back and tell everybody else what they saw, because that part of the process was important. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or not. And then he said, be of good courage. Bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Over in verse 26. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness here. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly is. Flows with milk and honey. Here's the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the enemies of Israel. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. They basically said, you know, this is a real serious problem. If we go in there, they're going to just absolutely tear us to shreds. Caleb quieted the people because they were obviously responding to the report that they had been given in a very concerned manner. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once, take possession. We are well able to overcome it. What do you think? That he felt he was the strongest warrior in the whole nation? He would lead him himself? No, the fact is he trusted in God. And he knew that God would lead them into this land. And the other spies who went out were looking at their own hands and their own feet and their own rations. And they said, we don't have enough to do the task. He said, we're well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants there, and we were like grasshoppers before them. So we were in their sight. They looked at us as if you would just squash us like a bug. You know, does that limit God a little bit? That's what it means to be an unbeliever. They didn't believe. We use the term believer in the New Testament sense in the context of believing God and trusting in Him, understanding the truth. But here it is, they are unbelievers in God's Word because God said, go up to the land. This is the land I have promised you. Chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night. You ever been afraid? You ever been afraid to go forward? Afraid to do something, to tackle some task? Afraid to stand up and be accounted? It says, the children murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. And God says, all right, goodbye. You're going to die in the wilderness. Can you imagine going to God and saying, God, this will never work. God says, all right, it won't. You're done. Imagine that. That if we would give God our doubts and our fears, and that God might say, okay, if that's what you believe, so be it. You can have it that way. That's what you expect. I can't imagine that. I would be, it's devastating to think of a response in those terms. Verse number 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he didn't say we have enough numbers and enough swords and enough skills. He said if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. God will do it. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. He said we can eat them up. They're piece cake, we would say today. It's piece cake. We'll go in there and just take it. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? You could say, how long will they limit my ability to fulfill my purpose through them? If I can't do it through them, I will do it through someone else. And he goes on, how long will they not believe me, the unbelievers, with all the signs that I have performed among them? I'll strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. I'll get somebody else. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you have brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Moses said, if the people see that you were not able to fulfill your purpose, they will look at you in a smaller way. They themselves will look down towards you. If Israel is allowed to limit you in that way. And so God, for his own name's sake, spared Israel. Pretty incredible that the stakes could be so high that God would have to forgive them essentially so the example would not go out that he could not do as he pleased and fulfill his own purpose. How remarkable is that? Look at the book of Judges. Going now to the other side, in the land, in the process of conquering the land and subduing the people. And go to the very first of the book here, Judges 1, and verse 18. It's describing the conquest of the land. It says, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. That's great, isn't it? The arguments being made by the Arabs that the Jews never were, Israel never was in the land, that they're imposters, that they have no belonging there whatsoever. The Jews took Gaza. Well, they didn't take it quite enough, maybe. So the Lord was with Judah because they went out to do his will to take over the land that they had been promised. They drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. So let me see. God can take out giants, but chariots of iron are just too much. It's not the problem of God here. The problem was here of the Jews, the people. Those who were trying to follow God could follow him in some ways, but not in others. It was the people who were afraid of the chariots of iron and who did not trust God and go out and conquer as a result. They gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Caleb. Now let's see. Caleb was the one who said God can do anything with Joshua. And so he goes up and they give him Caleb, we're going to give you a real prize. We're going to give you the part where the giants live. You can have all of it. All you've got to do is clear it out. Caleb says, all right, and he expelled the giants. Well, it's because he trusted in God, and God blessed him. But the children of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, real cozy, just lived side by side. All the Jebusite customs and traditions and religions and all the Jebusite culture was mixed right in there with them, and they got to enjoy it as much as I suppose they possibly could, not that they should have in any way. God can do what He wants. But there are ways that we limit God from doing it through us. Isaiah 59. You know, I read these passages and I think about the days of unleavened bread and I think about, well, the whole purpose of worshiping before God is to serve Him and then become like Him. For Him to put His mind in us and for us to think like He thinks and judge the way He judges and to bear much fruit. And I think, well, what is it that I'm going to be doing or what am I doing now that prevents God from doing that through me? I don't want to do that. I don't want to say, I don't think I can do that, God, or I'm a little bit afraid of that, God, because God might say, well, then, okay, then don't. I'll do it with somebody else. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. If you're not close to God, it just says it's because you stepped back, not because God walked away. And God's strong, big arms, lots of strength and ability to take care of you. If God's impact is limited in our life, obviously the problem is not with God, it's with us. In whatever way those limits are, if we lack faith, if we lack courage, if we lack the conviction of being able to put Him first, and we struggle with our work or our relationships or our choices, it's our problem. And God says, I'll work with you, I'll work through you, I'll do great things through you if you let me. I don't want to get in His way. I know I'm in His way at some level, and I want to see that, and then I want to reduce it during the days of unleavened bread. I want to use God's gift to serve Him. I think we all do. That's why we're here. So important that these days be fruitful because it is a higher focus. John chapter 15. All the yards are budding out. The grass is green. The trees, bushes are starting to get blooms on them. And I went out a week or so back, and I was just real short opening, and I took a trimmers and went out to my grapevine, and I got to looking at it, and there was all these dead branches in the grapes. I never trimmed them once, ever. They're not that old. But I cut cutting out the dead stuff, and I thought, this is quite a bit, dropping it down. And I thought, well, you know, this is so congested. Now I'm starting to cut out the live stuff. And what I was trying to do is little that I know, but I was trying to say, okay, I want to direct the energy of the grapes into a few specific vines so that it will be stronger and healthier and the bunches will be bigger. I don't need all these little tiny little bits of bunches all clogged up and clustering across the top. So I tried to direct the strength of the vine into a specific place. And there's a little more trimming yet to do. But I look at this, it's what our lives are all about. John 15, the way God works with us. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it will bear more fruit. So literally at some point, if we limit God enough that we are unfruitful, at some point God says, all right, snip, snip, I just can't use you. I'll use somebody else to fulfill my will. Even if we're bearing fruit, He tries to strengthen us and direct us so that the fruit is increased. Because we're not here just to get by. We're here to do whatever we can possibly do to fulfill God's will. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is obviously in the midst of the message that we give at the Passover. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. If you're not dependent on the vine, you cannot bear fruit. God gives us strength. We do not have strength on our own to serve God in a spiritual way. You cannot somehow, in a warm, fuzzy way, develop agape love in this flesh. Godly love only comes from God. It is a fruit of His Spirit. It does not exist apart from God's Spirit and His presence. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Remember Christ said, of myself I can do nothing. And my mind says, oh, come on, you can do a lot. You are so focused. But Christ was focused on what was right and true, and that was his Father and the strength that he got from him. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. That's where we come back to, okay, I do trust you, God. I do believe, and I submit myself to you, and I'm going to rely on you completely. You still walk around, you still lift your weights, you still do what you need to do in this flesh, but you trust God completely, and it says it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Why is the Father glorified if we bear much fruit? Because it's His fruit. It's what He gives us, and that's what the point is. So how then is it that we limit God's hand in our own lives? How do we cause God's ability to be basically covered up and reduced? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, don't quench the Spirit. You know how to quench a fire? You throw something on it that puts the fire out. When it says don't quench the Spirit, there's ways that you can put the Spirit out so that we don't bear much fruit. We limit God's hand in our life. Well, I'm sure there could be a long list of various things, but the issues that I'm addressing, at least with Israel and with the example here that Christ gave of his own disciples, we limit God's hand in our life by disobedience, by unbelief, by not exercising faith, by not trusting God, and by fear. Disobedience, unbelief, and fear. Those are principal ways that God addressed through Israel and even the disciples in ways where they caused God's power to be withdrawn in some part. Luke chapter 12, if we could go back to there. Verse number 22. He said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. The context is not that you never go shopping, or that you don't work to carry a job to get the paycheck and the increase to make the bills. That's obviously not the point. The point is, do not get into this over-consuming worry that after you have done your part, then God's not going to do His. Like somehow you have to fix it with your own hands or it will never be fixed. You have to solve it with your own wisdom or it will never be solved. God says, don't go there. He says, don't worry about your life, what you eat, your body, what you put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Feeds them especially good in our yard. How much more value are you than the birds? We have quail so fat, you have to lift them up to take off. You have to throw them in the air before they can fly. Well, maybe not quite that fat. And which of you, by worrying, can add a cubit to your stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God is saying, what I have done is better in the least than what man has done at the most. Solomon in all his glory compared to a flower. If God then so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. Obviously we eat, we have to drink. But it says don't be worrying, don't be seeking, don't become obsessed with accomplishing these things. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, your Father knows that you need these things. Your Father knows that you're going to have to pursue these things sufficiently to meet your necessities and the care of those responsibilities that you have. But seek the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Have you ever been afraid you weren't going to make it? Have you ever been afraid that you weren't just going to have enough obedience to cut the mold and to make the grade? God says, don't fear. Be responsive to me. Yes, you can't just roll over and say, I'll do as I please. But God says, do your part and realize that the strength that comes to you comes from me. Look to me, I will give you strength. Trust me, I will give you wisdom. I will guide and help you. Christ said of myself, I am nothing. Nobody is good but the Father. I just think that's an incredible perspective. John 14. Again, to encourage us to be strong in faith, to be strong in looking to God. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Christ speaking to his disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it weren't so, I would have told you, I go prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Don't be troubled. He says, I'm leaving, but I'm leaving so that I can take care of you, your future and your care. I will be with you, even unto the end of the age. I want to encourage each of us to look at the days of unleavened bread this year in a special way. How many could say, well, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and keep going back and back on all the feast days we've kept? And they can become kind of rote, the way we sometimes sing the songs, because we've sang it and sang it and sang it, and we just kind of get on autopilot. The other day we started to sing, Blessed and Happy is the Man. I took out my book and I said, I don't need the book. Probably the first song I ever learned that we could sing. We used to sing it in the car as a family, Megan and Derek, the first song they learned. So sometimes we go on autopilot, but the Days of Unleavened Bread must not be autopilot this year. There's significant things happening in the world. There is a spiritual battle taking place that we cannot see the spiritual effects. We do see the physical effects, and I suppose some of the spiritual. I believe it's absolutely raging around us. I think this Days of Unleavened Bread needs to be special this year. I think we need to consciously look at ourselves and ask ourselves, do I truly obey God? Will I, am I in faith? Do I trust God? Do I believe in Him? Will I rely on Him? It is important for us to ask those questions and to understand. If we go back to Joshua again, Joshua 11, let us not limit God's hand, not in our midst. Let us strengthen His hand so that He does much work, and we have much fruit in our lives. Joshua 11, verse number 1. Came to pass, now again, here we are back in the course of the conquest. And the southern areas have been conquered more so, and now the northern areas are in the process of being addressed. It says, it came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard these things, that Israel was very victorious in the south, he sent to Joab, the king of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of this other place next door. I mean, what do they think? Who wrote this thing? Couldn't it take place in like eastern Washington or something, and we could say, you know, something like Cheney? Oh, I know, I understand. Cheney. It says, and to the kings who were from the north and the mountains and the plain and the lowland, the heights, he basically just went out and gathered everybody up that was left. And he said, you know what, we're being advanced on by the Israelites, and what we're going to do is we're just going to put everybody on the front line, and we're going to give them a bum's rush and grab them and beat them up and send them on their way. It says, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all these people come rolling in here with their armies and their weapons and all of their soldiers. Verse 4, they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And who had to go out and actually fight the battle? Israel. Who gave them the ability to fight the battle? God. God says, I will deliver all of them to you. All of them. Doesn't matter how big they are, if their chariots have iron wheels, or if they put a minigun on the front of one of them, it doesn't matter. I can handle it. It's under my control. So they went out and they were victorious, and the battle was delivered into their hand. You know, if you're standing on the battle line and the army's facing you, well, the last thing in the world you'd want to do is be limiting God and His ability to work through you to be victorious. We are indeed on a battle line. I believe we're in the end of the end, to where these things are beginning to come to pass prophetically that we have looked to for years. Can I give a year? We can never give a year. If I gave a year, I'm sure it'd be wrong by a factor of 10. But I'll tell you what, there's was said one time, and it seems so sensible to me, the end time will take longer in coming to pass than we imagine, but when it happens, it will happen more quickly than we can believe. It's like it'll all just happen all at once. We're in battle, and we don't want to limit God's hand. We're in our spiritual focus in terms of our calling to God to prepare for the kingdom and to do His work, and we don't want to limit God's hand. We need to obey God, but we need to believe in God, and we need to trust God. We must not limit God in our mind, and we must take this time, this holy time, where God pours out His Spirit, and use it well.